Revelation 17, and we've really looked at the first two verses after the seven angels with their seven vials with the seven last plagues poured them out in chapter 16. And then with that last one, we were told that there was come the judgment of that Babylon as an earthquake caused the great city to be divided into three parts. And so the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give to her the cup of the wine and the fornication of his fierceness of his wrath, because she, as it says in the beginning of chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, had caused the kings of the earth to commit fornication with her, and they had been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So here was a source of wickedness that affected the world, and we had noted there from our look at the first two verses, because chapter 17 is now focused on this Babylon, and here in the vision that John's having, the one of those seven angels spoke to him in verse 1 and called him to come, and he would be going to see the judgment of that Babylon, which is referred to as the great whore that sits upon many waters in verse 1. And so he's going to be carried away in the spirit in verse 3, and he's going to start to see more about this woman who's riding on a beast. And it's on her forehead that's written those things in verse 5 that includes that Babylon the Great, but it's describing who she is. So this Babylon is here in the form or the symbolized by this woman riding on the beast here in chapter 17. And then we were already noting as far as what we are to understand from this. Instead of trying to come up with one particular meaning or city or something that would be represented or symbolized by this woman, I mean, we know it's not the literal Babylon. We took the time to go through some Old Testament scriptures about that to see how the Lord was using what happened to that physical, that earthly Babylon, the literal one, that was destroyed for wickedness and being the source of great wickedness in her time. And that judgment came and utter destruction upon Babylon. And God prophesied that it would be left utterly desolate, and it would be a home for whom or what? It would just be a place where there would be some wild animals roaming, but there would be not a dwelling place for anyone. And that's what happened, and it was still the case at the time of the writing of Revelation. Actually, it's still the case to this very time. There's still nothing there. So obviously that's not talking about the earthly Babylon. That had already been destroyed. So these clearly using that in a figurative manner or as a symbol, that what he did with that physical Babylon in the Old Testament, here God was going to bring his judgment on this Babylon, this figurative Babylon. Well, a lot of people try to say, well, this would be Rome he's talking about there. Well, I mean, that's certainly a possibility that could include that as one example. But as we mentioned before, we're not going to try to tie this down and say this is one particular thing. But do we see God's judgment poured out upon the wicked? And is he going to judge all wickedness? And he will. And I mean, is there only one time and one place or one situation on earth like the first century AD when Rome was mighty and was the source of much persecution of Christians at this time at the end of the first century AD, and was a source of immorality and wickedness of all sorts? Is that the only time that's ever happened where there's been a place like that since Babylon? I mean, how many places between the time of Babylon in the Old Testament and Rome at this time here in the New Testament, when the New Testament was being revealed, I mean, how many different places would have fit a description like this? Well, certainly more than just that. I mean, you could look at the Persian Empire and the Greeks, and I mean, there was lots of evil around for a long time in between Babylon and Rome. And then what about since then? I mean, how many different places have served as a source of corruption for the world and been a seat of wickedness that would be subject to God's wrath? I mean, that carries right down to our modern times. Even in our own time, I mean, we know there's certain places in our own country. There's certain places, just off the top of your head, you think of a couple of cities that are just, you mentioned their names, and their very names are associated with wickedness. How about New Orleans and Las Vegas? What do they call it? Sin City. I mean, that's in what is it when the world would recognize that as something and refer to it as Sin City? So there are places like that, but unfortunately, there are quite a few of them. So it's in which of those places or at which times would this not apply to, as far as seeing that God's anger would be against any and all of those places or sources of wickedness and be subject to his wrath and ultimately his judgment. I mean, that's the real warning, is that if we, because in chapter 16, who were the ones that received all those plagues? The ones who had been deceived by that beast and false prophet and had followed them. The Satan was behind that. So now we did see with that fifth angel that poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. But there was, and we'll see in Revelation, there's going to be the ultimate judgment of the dragon himself, Satan. The devil's going to face his punishment too, and all his angels. But does that mean the ones that he deceives are going to get a pass? No, those are the ones that are receiving the judgment of God, and will be have his wrath revealed against them. So what is the only safe way? Well, it's for us to overcome, like we saw in chapter 15, the ones that were standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, the ones that had gotten the victory over the beast. It was going to be one side or the other. We're either going to be victorious and overcome, or we're going to fall to it, and then we're going to be subject to God's wrath. So we'll either be rewarded or punished based on whether we follow righteousness or wickedness. That's the real point there. And so why would that be tied down to one particular place and one particular time? I mean, the Lord doesn't do that there, so we're not going to try to do that either. But as we read further now in Revelation 17, let's look at verses 3 through 5. So we get a description of this woman and the beast that she's riding. Revelation chapter 17, 3 through 5. Let's see, where are we over here? Well, Brother Ted, can you start us off there? Revelation 17, 3 to 5.
So he carried Thank you.
All right. So here's that woman on this beast. Now, in verse 3, it starts there with the statement that John was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. So where was John's body at this time? He was on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, that's we're told that in chapter 1. Physically, that's where he was. Did he ever leave there during this the duration of this revelation that was given to him and all these this vision here? No. He remained there physically. But it says he was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and there he saw this woman sitting upon the scarlet colored beast. So what John was experiencing there, is this something that was unique to him? To be carried away in the spirit somewhere, to be given a vision, to see something and hear things, hear God's word spoken in that vision when he's shown things. No, I mean, this again is the pattern that that God worked by in the Old Testament. I know we've looked at this before, but this is a good reminder of what he tells us in Numbers chapter 12. Moses was actually the exception. Moses was the exception to the way God worked with the other prophets, in that he spoke to Moses face to face. And so God makes a point there when this is at a time when his brother and sister, Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, had spoken against him. And so God was not pleased with them for that. And then he was speaking to them and making this point here about Moses, their brother, and who he was in God's sight. All right, in Numbers, this is in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. Brother Dave, can you read that? Okay, so what is the pattern there that God mentions that he worked by with his prophets, and then we see that Moses was an exception to that particular pattern. Yeah, so he would speak his word. So the prophets would be given these visions and dreams. And in those visions and dreams, the word of God would be spoken to them. So that's when God would reveal his word that they would then speak and write down. Now, he didn't deal that way with Moses. He spoke to him face to face. So with the way God dealt with Moses was different than the typical pattern that he worked by with the other prophets. Now, it was still God's word spoken. And that's the real point there. The visions, it wasn't just that they saw something and then they took their own words and wrote in their own words to describe what they saw. God said that he would speak to them in the visions and dreams. He spoke his words to them. So just like we've been seeing throughout Revelation, that's what happened with John here in this book. And how often does he say, "And I heard and I saw"? And we saw that one exception when he was about to write what those the voice of the seven thunders that uttered, and he was told not to write, and so then he didn't. So that showed again his pattern. He would hear God's word in the vision and write down exactly word by word what was spoken to him. That's what we have. So that's the pattern. So what happened with John was very typical of the prophets. Not just in the Old Testament. What happened to the Apostle Peter before he was sent to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10? I mean, when God spoke to him in a vision. So he saw the vision there. And that was actually the experience for the prophets, where they would be carried in the Spirit to some location. I mean, how graphic or real was it as far as the experience was to them? Well, it was, to them, it was really indistinguishable from reality. For example, how do we know that? Well, what happened in Acts 12 when God sent his angel to release Peter from prison? That's what he said. At first, he thought this was happening in a vision again, just like what we saw in Acts 10. So he thought that he was being given a vision. He wasn't certain about whether that was something really happening or whether he was in the Spirit being shown that. And then he realized that it was actually occurring. But that just shows how real the experience was for the prophets when they were carried in the Spirit there. We have a good example of that in Ezekiel chapter 8, if we can turn there for a moment, just to see how this worked in this example. But this, what we're reading in Ezekiel, very typical, like what we read in Numbers 12 and like we're seeing with John in Revelation. Because we'll see here where Ezekiel was physically, but then where he was taken in the Spirit, how he got there, what he did. So let's see. Let's read Ezekiel chapter 8 let's go read verses 1 through 3. Let's see, Brother Tom.
And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy.
There's an idol in the temple. So Ezekiel, where is Ezekiel physically at this moment? Well, he's describing that there in verse 1. So he was sitting in his house, and the elders of Judah were before him. And where was he? Where was his house at this time? He's in Babylon. So he's physically over there in Babylon among the captives, far from Jerusalem, well to the east of there. But then God presents this hand that lifts him up by his hair up into the air and carries him by his hair to Jerusalem. So this is a very real experience to Ezekiel. That probably didn't feel great, but he was taken there to Jerusalem to be shown this image of jealousy. He's showing Ezekiel why God is angry with the people that were left behind there in Jerusalem, and why he was going to bring destruction on them. Well, let's go ahead down to verses 7 through 9, just to see a little bit more of this. Trey, can you read that? Verses 7 to 9, Ezekiel chapter 8. All right, so this is how God's going to show Ezekiel what's going on there inside the temple. And then we're not going to take the time right now, but if you read further in this chapter, very interesting. I recommend it. But he has shown exactly the evil things that they're doing in secret in the inside of that temple, and all the wickedness they were doing in the building, what we're studying on Sunday morning right now, what had been built for the glory of God was being used for abominations. And they, of course, they thought they were doing it in secret, but who sees everything? God does. And so he brings Ezekiel in the spirit, in this vision, to see all of that. Well, I mean, what's Ezekiel doing there in verse 8? He's digging through the wall there of the building. So, I mean, he was in this vision, he's doing these things. So these were very real experiences for the prophets in those visions. So when we're reading here in Revelation chapter 17 about the apostle John being carried away in the spirit into the wilderness and what he's seeing there, I mean, it's right along those same lines. It's right by that same pattern that God used or worked by with his prophets and revealing his word, like he did, like he spoke about in Numbers, like he did with Ezekiel, like he did with Peter, and like he's doing here with John again. But it's just interesting to see that and to see how that pattern unfolds, and that would have been it would have been a very interesting thing to have been a prophet for sure. But all right, well then, in this vision now, back in Revelation 17. John sees this woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. And it says, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Well, there's another pattern. Have we seen similar descriptions to that in recent chapters in Revelation? Yes. As we finish the loosing of the seven seals of that book that was given to the Lamb in Revelation 5 to Christ, the only one worthy to open that, and then that carried us all the way through chapter 11, all the sequence of events from that, which is that's the halfway point of the book chapter-wise, I mean material-wise, and it also happens to be pivotal in changing to really what we've been looking at ever since. Starting with chapter 12, when in chapter 12 we were introduced to a great wonder in heaven. There was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And then she bore a child. And then another wonder appeared in heaven, which was a great red dragon. And back in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3... how was that dragon described? Let's go back there and look at that. Travis, can you read Revelation 12, verse 3?
And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head.
All right, so how many heads and how many horns? Seven heads and ten horns. Well, who is this great red dragon? Travis, read verse 9 so that we recognize again exactly who this is.
Great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Okay, so then who's this red dragon? Yeah, so if I say this dragon is Satan, am I going off into fantasy land here, just making stuff up? No, not at all. This God says that one. We're trying to refrain from going off down a road where we're using our own imagination to say, well, this is this and this is that, but when God tells us, okay, here's who this is, I mean, you can't have more solid ground than that. So he tells us who this great red dragon is. This is Satan, and he's making war against the seed of this woman. Which we're told in verse 21, the last verse of chapter, 17, the last verse of chapter 12, that he made war with the remnant of the seed of this woman, those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, why are we going back and hitting highlights in chapter 12 when we're supposed to be in chapter 17? Well, we just read about that woman on this scarlet-colored beast that had names of blasphemy and seven horns, I'm about to say it wrong. I'm going to get the 7 to 10 reversed. But that was seven heads and ten horns. Well, what was the description of Satan there in the appearance as the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3? Seven heads and ten horns. And then we are shown a beast, or John was shown a beast at the beginning of chapter 3 that came up out of the sea. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 of chapter 13 and see the description of that first beast of that chapter. Let's see, Brother Michael.
I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns
All right, so are we seeing a pattern there? And where did this beast here get his authority and power that he had? In verse 2, it says, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So who is the one behind working through that beast there? Satan. And then later in the chapter, there was a beast that came from the land in verse 11, the one that's called the false prophet when we got over to chapter 16. So here's the beast and the false prophet there in Revelation 13. And who do they end up fighting against? Well, it also tells us that the dragon is working through this one also to deceive men on the earth. And what do they end up doing? Well, that's where you had the mark and the that was on all the ones that followed him, and only those who had the mark of this image of the beast would buy or sell, and without the mark, you couldn't. And then they also were killing whoever were not worshiping this beast in its image in verse 15. So as we saw, the dragon in chapter 12 was making war with the saints. Who were the ones? What is the work of the beast and false prophet in chapter 13 that Satan is working through? To deceive the world. And those who are not deceived, he's fighting against, making war with. And so that's when we were brought to chapter 14, where we see the ultimate victory of the ones who overcome. And then the warning of God's wrath against those who don't. And then that pattern is repeated in chapters 15 and 16. And then you have the pouring out of those plagues upon the ones who did have the mark of the beast and on those who worshipped his image. It says in chapter 16 and verse 2, which was in contrast to chapter 15 and verse 2, the ones who overcame and had gotten the victory over that beast didn't have his mark, had the Lord's mark in the foreheads, which is in chapter 14. Those are the ones standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So the victory are for the ones who overcome, that are not marked with this one, that don't have the devil's mark, that aren't deceived by him, that overcome him. But the ones who succumb to him in his temptations and are deceived, they're the ones subject to God's wrath. But these ones that the devil's working through, the devil himself was described there as having the seven heads and ten horns, and then we saw the beast that he's working through described with the same thing with the names of blasphemy there. So when we read this description of the woman there with that on that scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy having seven heads and ten horns, I mean, what does that tell us based on what we've already been seeing all the way through this since chapter 12? It's again reminding us of who's working through this this one. I mean, who's behind this particular woman, and I mean, who it resembles. I mean, this has the same resemblance of Satan, and that's whose work this is. So that's the one behind this particular working through this woman. So this is. Here's this Babylon the Great that's serving the devil. I mean, this is what that's saying. And that's where all the wickedness is. All right. How is she described in verse 4? She's arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, with a gold cup in her hand. Now, just looking at that, would that be something? Is that appearance designed to repulse people, or is that designed to be attractive? Now, I know there are a couple in here that can relate to this, but over in Malaysia, in that area, that part of the world, they have this particular fruit. It's humongous, and they're called durians. It means king of fruit. I mean, it's giant, big thing. And they stink. You can smell the whole country when those things become ripe. I was over there one time when it was durian season. They were everywhere, and the whole place reeked. Those things are huge, and they smell like rotting garbage. I mean, that's the best description I can give of it. In fact, if you look at Singapore, they'll have a picture of a durian with a circle and a slash through it. You're not allowed. They stink so bad they won't let you take them on their rapid rail, their metro system over there. They don't want it on there. That's how bad it is. They assured me when they were coming in there, everybody was saying, all the brethren there, you got to try this. It tastes great. And it's like, this stuff smells terrible. And no, it doesn't taste like it smells. Yes, it does. that's just my humble opinion. I had an aftertaste. I just tasted a little bit of that. Tasted just like it smelled to me. And I was tasting that for the rest of the day, just a little bit. And it was awful. Anyway, don't recommend it. But that's not how I... You know, everybody talks about Adam and Eve and an apple. Well, it doesn't say apple there. I feel very confident it was not a durian. I mean, there's no way the devil's going to be attracting people with that. I don't know who the first person to try a durian, but that's not typically the way the devil entices. He doesn't make something just absolutely stinky and smelly and look awful. If temptation were packaged like that, that it was absolutely repulsive, that'd be great, wouldn't it? That'd make it a lot easier for us, wouldn't that? That there was nothing enticing about it. It's like, ew, who wants to get near that? Well, I mean, that should be the way we look at it, but the devil tries to make things look enticing. I mean, what did he do with Eve? She saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. See, it wasn't some old stinking fruit. It was something that looked good. It was going to be tasty, and it was going to make her wise like God. So he did it in every way to package it to make it look as attractive as possible to entice her to eat of it, and she did. Well, this woman here that's riding on the horse, I mean, how is she appearing? I mean, all those colors and, I mean, with the pearls and the gold cup and everything, this is all presented to attract men. This is to draw. Now, of course, this is being presented in the sense that, as an attractive woman that's enticing for immorality. I mean, that's very symbolic of, I mean, does that mean that the only... Well, and we'll have the answer to the question, especially when we get to chapter 18. This is going to go further. This is not just one type of sin or wickedness that is emanating from this great Babylon, this city. I mean, how many sources of evil have it limited to just one particular sin? Now, that is a common one, and that is a very appropriate symbol. There's so much has to do with that kind of immorality with fornication and everything. But I mean, you have drunkenness and all the other stuff that goes along with those things. If we can go back over to the book of Proverbs for a moment, this is. We really kind of see some echoes of the description of the woman in Proverbs chapter 7 that was enticing this foolish young man there. And so we can kind of see how it parallels this situation as the Lord is warning. Proverbs chapter 7 is a great warning against the temptation of fornication, but... He's calling us to lay up wisdom and God's commandments at the very beginning of chapter 7. And he says, keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Verse 2. So what should be attractive to our eyes? Not sin, but the Word of God. That should be what we hold dear. What is most attractive to us is seeking after the Word of God and His commandments. And he says, bind them upon your fingers and write them upon the table of your heart. And say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinswoman. And then he says what that will protect us against if we do that, starting in verse 5. But if we can look at verses 5 through 18, we'll see this woman that appears to this young man who's void of understanding, and And then he falls to the temptation. But God's word and having understanding and knowledge of the word of God, that's the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it's that shield of faith that will enable us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Which is exactly what he's teaching here. If we lay up his commandments with us, that's going to be the shield to protect us. He says that you would that they may keep you from the strange woman in verse 5. And from the stranger which flatters with her words. Alright, so then let's look at 6 through 18 and what happens here. Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, please?
For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among several ones, I discerned among you the young man who was understanding, passing through the street near the corner, and he went away to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, through black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and so apart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now is now in the streets, and lieth away at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offering with thee. This day have I paid my vow. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently, to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved work, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love.
All right, so, I mean, how is this woman enticing this young man? With the looks and all, everything being set up to make it as attractive as possible to lure him in. And by the way, anybody that tries to say that the Bible doesn't fit modern times, I mean, you read the description right there, and I mean, here's a harlot out on the street corner. I mean, this is as good a description of Two Notch Road back here that was given 3,000 years ago as you could ever find. And I mean, every city's got its places, but I mean, it's just like that, isn't it? This fits all times, and things haven't changed. I mean, the devil, why would he abandon what works? I mean, it's been successful from the beginning. And, I mean, there's a reason they call that the oldest profession, but I mean, the devil continues to use the things that work and enticing with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how he got Eve, and those things still work. And so anybody that tries to say that things have gotten so advanced in our modern society that the Bible is irrelevant, well, they haven't read it or haven't believed what they've read, but I mean, you can look right there, and then go on over to chapter 24 and look at the description of alcohol and what happens there. I mean, it's just what was going on in the world then. I mean, it's the world today, and it's the devil behind all of that. And that's the point of this, is how does God view that? Well, here the devil is making wickedness very attractive, and so that's a literal harlot that he's describing there in Proverbs chapter 7. But when we read about this figurative one in chapter 17, that it's actually this city. I mean, it's a city full of this stuff. But I mean, how does the devil make this sin appear? Alluring, enticing, just like in Proverbs 7. And so that's how she's decked out. And in that golden cup, it says in her hand, it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So it looks like it's something attractive, but what is it? It's something filthy and abominable, of course, in God's sight. And that's why we need to know His Word, like Proverbs 7 was telling us. That will keep us from those temptations. That is our shield of faith. But if somebody doesn't know God's Word, if they're if their heart is in this world, I mean, there's plenty of so many things that the devil will make attractive, and I mean, then one will be deceived and be right there in a snare. On her forehead, what's written there in verse 5? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. So we read about just one in Proverbs 7. Well, here's one that's symbolizing all of it and is described as being the mother of them, kind of using some Saddam Hussein language. this is the mother of harlots is what was actually written on her forehead, and abominations of the earth. So what is that saying about this particular city that's being symbolized by this woman on this beast here? Source of wickedness. And really, I know we've said it before, but where does wickedness tend to really set up and flourish? I mean, where do people go for? I mean, how much wickedness is available out in the country? I mean, you can go find it, but yet you do have to go to some effort there. But where don't people, aren't they attracted to the big cities? And why? I mean, what's there? I mean, it's just full of all. And you, I mean, what when you can see from these descriptions, reading Proverbs, reading Revelation, what was around 2,000, 3,000 years ago, it's the same today. I mean, it actually, you can go back to the book of Genesis. What's the first example we have of it? They're in Babel. And when they were all congregated there of one language, then they all set their minds to what? I mean, it wasn't good. And so they ended up, you know, together. When you get a whole lot of people together in one spot and they're able to work together, how often does that produce something good? Only if it's Christians, because then you'd have God working with them. So we need to be together so God can work with us. See, we do a lot better when God's working through us with all of us than with just one of us. But with the world, who's working through the world? And so you get a lot of people of the world together, it's not a good thing. And there's so cities have been a source of wickedness from the time that cities existed, and they still are. So that's there is a higher degree of temptation there, but this particular city is this is the mother of it. This is the source of it, the abominations of the earth. So this is what's causing so many others on the earth to do what is wicked in God's sight. So here, I mean, that tells, just like chapter 12 and verse 9 said plainly, that great red dragon is Satan. Well, here he's telling us that this woman on this beast is this Babylon the Great. Now, of course, again, we know that's not the earthly Babylon. It's a symbolic or a figurative Babylon because the earthly one was no longer in existence. But we know for certain that this woman is the figurative great city of Babylon. It says so right there on her forehead. And then when John sees this, he's going to... The woman herself, she's making the world drunk with that cup in her hand to drink of the wine of her fornication, it says in verse 2. But she's drunk herself in verse 6. But what is she drunk on? Well, let's look at verse 6 now. And this fits right in with what we saw a moment ago when we did that little flyby in chapters 12 and 13, just to review that a little bit. What was the what was Satan? Who was he fighting against, making war with in chapter 12? Yeah, with the saints, the seed of that woman, the ones who keep the commandments and the testimony of Christ. Well, who was the beast and false prophet? Who were they when they deceived the world? That was their aim. But the ones they weren't able to deceive, then what did they do? They went after them to destroy God's people. All right. Well, what is this woman doing? Well, we can see she's being used by the devil to deceive the world, to entice the world to do wickedly. What about the ones who resist? Well, that's what verse 6 is about. Let's go ahead and read that, Brother Ted, Revelation 17, verse 6. All right, so she's making the world drunk with the wickedness, but she's drunk on the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So what is she doing? What is the city doing with the ones that are not following her ways? You follow or else. So here's all the enticement to follow the wickedness, but if you resist it, then you become a target. Well, isn't that the case? That's the way it is with Satan. I mean, he's got the world. He's deceiving the nations. And we get on into chapter 20. He's going to talk about that again, just like he did in chapter 12 when he first introduced him in this second half of the book of Revelation. He was introduced as the one that was going out to deceive the nations. That's where we're going to end up at the end of the book, and then his judgment comes. That's his work. What was he doing when he presented himself before the Lord back in the book of Job, and God asked him where he'd been? Of course, God knew, but he's getting him to state it. And what did he say? Where had he been? What had he been doing? He had been going to and fro through the earth and walking up and down in it, not sightseeing. What's he doing? He's, like he says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he's our adversary and is a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. So he's out there throughout the world deceiving the earth, but he's also at the same time seeking to destroy the ones who don't fall to the temptation. So he's going to keep after us, keep the pressure on, because that's also another way with the persecution. I mean, what's the stony ground in the parable of the sower? No root. What happens? What happens when the heat gets it? Withers and dies. It's scorched. And what did he say? Who's like that? Christians, he says, when by and by persecution arises because of the word, not if, but when it happens, he says they're offended, they fall away. When the devil brings the heat of persecution, when he goes after, if we don't have that root, then what's going to happen? Then we'll be that stony ground, we'll quit. But the promises in Revelation aren't for the ones who start but become quitters. This isn't for quitters. Christianity is not for quitters. In fact, it'll be worse for us if we quit. We'll be worse off if we quit what we've started than if we'd never started. And that's not to dissuade us from starting or anybody from starting. I mean, but fact's the fact. But the Lord doesn't expect us to quit. He doesn't want us to quit, obviously. He's encouraging us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in His work with the hope that He gives us through the resurrected Christ and the example that we have to follow in His steps. And then He's given us the armor and everything to enable us to win this fight. That's why He says, stand therefore, in Ephesians 6, when He tells us what the whole armor of God is able to do. It's able to make you stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, stand therefore, and have your loins girt about with truth. And then the rest of what he says there, and above all, taking that shield of faith. So we should stand. If he's given us what we need and are able to stand, that's why in chapter 15, Here was that host that had gotten the victory over the beast. They didn't quit. They didn't fall. Now, did they get persecuted? Yeah. And we saw in chapter 6 when the loosing of those seals, the fifth one, there was the souls of the martyrs of Christ that were there under the altar crying out. And they had been beheaded for him, for their faith in Christ. And so we've already read from the beginning of this book about the persecution. I mean, what did we read in even in the letters to the churches at Asia? I mean, what did he tell the church at Smyrna in that second letter? Some of them were going to be cast into prison and tried for 10 days. He says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." So there was going to be a great trial of affliction for them. That's what was going on in this time. That's why this book was written. It was written to Christians in a time of great persecution. So all these chapters where he's covering that ground again, showing this is what the devil does. So he was using this book with all of its symbols, all of its figurative language that's based in the Word of God, that goes back much of it to the Old Testament, things that these people would have known. And then the Lord is using those things to remind them, this is the way it's always been. The devil will bring persecution on those who are following the Lord. But with God's, with His help and with His strength, we can overcome. And so that's where this is leading, of course. Particularly when we get to chapter 19, because then that's when Christ is going to ride out on his horse and is victorious over all of this, and all those who follow him are with him victorious. So, yeah, we can read about the persecution. We need to, because we need to know this is what the devil does. And so he was doing it here again, as we've seen in chapters from 12 onward, even before that, as we mentioned. So we'll go ahead and stop there and pick it up, Lord willing, in verse 7. But when John saw this, he wondered with great, with wonderment, the admiration there. Not that he liked it, but it was certainly an amazing sight, what he was shown there. But the judgment of God's coming on it, on this woman, this city. All right, well, Lord willing, we will resume at our next Wednesday night.